Peter chapter 3. We're continuing to look at our discussion, this is our God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we go back to one of the texts that we've anchored on in the series, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 15. This was reaching at the tail end of the Apostle Peter's journey on the earth, his sojourn on the earth. So we want to bring out some truths along these lines. It says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things, which things account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, the Apostle Peter is giving a confirmative evidence here about the writings and the teachings and the ministry of Paul. He says, according to the wisdom of God that is given to him, as in all his epistles. How did Peter know that Paul spoke the same thing in all his epistles? It means Peter read all of Paul's epistles. And that's a lesson on its own. Peter read all of Paul's epistles. He said, according to the wisdom of God which is given to him, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things which are hard. Okay, he said, some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own what? Destruction. So Peter is actually validating the writings of Paul, and he says the subject matter, everything you see Paul teach and write, is coming from the understanding and the explanation of salvation. So salvation is not what we teach to new believers. Salvation is what we teach to believers, period. Because your perspective about salvation is the limit of your understanding on the nature and the character of God. Salvation is God's wisdom and God's power in full display. Let me say that again. Your understanding of salvation, think about it. If what pertains to salvation has to do with confessing Jesus as Lord, that takes place in a few seconds. But the reality of what you just confessed, the effect of what you just confessed, that status that has accorded to you based on that confession will take you a lifetime to understand. Hallelujah. I look at the resurrection of Jesus, I call it the 3 days that changed everything the world knows about God. Those 3 days changed everything the world knows about God. So if Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, 1 Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, if Paul is, Philemon is writing the same thing, you need to know, look at what he's saying. But Peter says, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, the rest, that's the struggle. So unlearned and unstable are people who have not submitted themselves to revelation inside those epistles. He says they are unlearned and unstable. So the same way they struggle with other scriptures. Realize when Peter is saying this, the epistles of Paul were in circulation. Other epistles were not fully in circulation. So what he calls scriptures there is talking about the explanation of Genesis to Malachi. He says they are struggling with those texts, and they are doing it to their destruction because they have refused to submit to that wisdom that God gave to Paul. That's what Peter is saying. If I look at verse 15, see what it says. Verse 16, or 17 rather. It says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own what? Steadfastness, which is you deviate. So again, your understanding of salvation is your understanding of God as Savior. If you understand God as Savior, as a main theme of the scriptures, you will not go astray in your faith. You will not go astray. It's so critical, it's so crucial, because everything that God tried to communicate in salvation is just one thing. A revelation of himself as man's Savior. That's all. So even when you hear about God as a judge, you see him as a judge only in light of salvation. If you don't understand salvation, you never understand God's justice. If you don't understand salvation, you never understand God's wrath. So you'll be hearing English words that don't mean what they really mean. Because there are many things in the epistles and in the scriptures that have to do with figures of speech. Hallelujah. Even when you don't understand English too much, but you understand God as Savior, you will decode this figure of speech. You will know it couldn't mean what you think it means. That's important. Hallelujah. So, verse 18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, that is who? Savior, Jesus Christ. So, how does a believer grow? You grow in a greater appreciation of your understanding of Jesus as what? Savior. So, you may understand him as Savior in a particular area, not understand him as Savior in other areas. That's important. That's important. For instance, notice in Romans chapter 4, look at Romans chapter 4. We're going to go to Peter now because Peter is the one who gave us this evidence. So we're going to look at what Peter's epistle to what he said. But Romans chapter 4 verse 1, look at what the Bible says. He says, what are you doing, Ruth? You like Ruth? Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to what? The flesh has found. Next verse. For if Abraham were justified by... You see, those first four verses, the first five verses, Romans chapter 5, if you want to grow in understanding the character of God, you need to settle down with it and sit down. It will really help you. It will greatly help you. Because this is Paul brilliantly summarizing the life of Abraham. Notice this, our father as pertaining to the flesh. So he's actually arguing with Roman Jews, Gentile Jews. Is presenting a logical argument that you claim Abraham is your father. And I want to let you know, it's not everyone who is a natural descendant of Abraham who is the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is anyone who believes in Christ. So that you are of the circumcision doesn't mean you belong to Christ. That's what he's trying to say. And he says, what has he found? That's important. Because what Abraham found was Jireh. And that was just, what Abraham found was Jireh. Not Jehovah Jireh, Jireh. Hallelujah. Jehovah Jireh is repetition. It's Jireh. Lesson, bio, bio. Okay. Jehovah Jireh. What he found was Jireh. Who is Jireh? The one who makes provision for needs you never knew you had. The one who anticipates needs before you ever know about the need. That's what Abraham found. That's the faith of Abraham. That's the work of Abraham. Walk before me and be perfect. That's what Abraham found. So Abraham discovered a God who justifies the ungodly. Who is not ashamed to identify with the ungodly while they are still ungodly in order to make them godly. Hallelujah. And now, listen, this was before the law. That is what Abraham found. And it's called Father of Faith. So if that's the character of God then, it's the character of God now. Do you understand that? So, who was Abraham? Remember, Abraham was not asked to clean up his act before God related. God spoke to him while he was in sin. God gave him a promise while he was in sin. God was working with him while he was in sin. And God was confident that the power of the promise was strong enough to rescue Abraham from sin. That is the character of God. So, God is not embarrassed by men's sins. What is the challenge? Men think God is embarrassed by their sin. That's where the problem is. Second Peter 1. Second Peter now. Glory to God. Alright, so let's read from verse 16. Look at Peter's submission. He says, for we have, well, we are not followed cunningly devised fables, but we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. So notice, we have not followed. You can't say this. Even Paul couldn't say this. Only Peter could say this. Peter and a few others. Because he gave a particular word. Says, we were eyewitnesses. Paul was never an eyewitness. Okay? So this is a limited testimony. Limited edition. To only a few people. See, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. So in our presentation of the truth, we want you to know it's not myths or fables. He says, we were eyewitnesses. pay attention. He says, well, we made known unto you the power and the coming, that's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his what? Majesty. That's still talking about the resurrection. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice unto him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Verse 19 is where we're going. It said, but we have also a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Can you see that? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Again, the phrasing of that statement is a bit wrong. Now, he just told you we were eyewitnesses of his word, majesty. Then he spoke about prophecy. Look at the next verse. Knowing this force, that no prophecy of scriptures. Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came. So, what is he about to talk about? What is he about to talk about? What is he calling your attention to? Prophecy. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What's he calling prophecy? The Holy Scriptures, Genesis Malachi. The utterance of the prophecy in Genesis Malachi. So he says, we have also a more sure word. A better translation is, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Hallelujah. We have the word of prophecy made more sure. Because the eyewitness came after the word of prophecy. So there was a word of prophecy and there was eyewitness. So there is no need for an eyewitness if there's no prophecy. I mean, anybody agree with that? So the eyewitness is a confirmation of what? The prophecy. So we have the word of prophecy made more sure by what? By what, if you're following? By our witness. What are we witnessing? Prophecy fulfilled. That's what Peter is saying. Sorry. So Peter first called our attention to the physical transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17. You find that in Matthew 75 and Mark 9. So that physical transfiguration that Peter witnessed, he now says, beyond that particular one, we also witness his resurrection. So when we speak to you and we testify to you of the power and coming, remember, we are eyewitnesses of something the prophets have already spoken of. Hallelujah. Look at verse 19 again. We have also the word, I'm going to say it the way it's really meant to be. We have, Second Peter, where are we now? Verse 19. Can we just continue? Okay, so it says, we have also a more sure of prophecy, wherein you do well that you take heed. Peter is an eyewitness. In Second Peter 3, Peter calls us to the witness of Paul. Peter was an eyewitness. Paul was not an eyewitness. So Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He now says, we have also a more sure word, or the word of prophecy made more sure. Can you see that? So the word of prophecy is the utterance of the prophets found in the scriptures. Put your hand there, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we put these things together, it becomes more clear. It says, 1 Peter chapter 1, I read from verse 10. Okay? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and sat diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. If you're using a good King James, should come to you is italicized. So what really says this, the salvation which the prophets have inquired and sat diligently, who prophesied of the grace to you. They prophesied of the grace to you. So there was a grace that the prophets prophesied, they spoke about. Look at the next verse. The searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. I explained to you, the Spirit of Christ in them is not talking about the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of Christ is in what they said. Their utterances, that's what it means. The Spirit of Christ was not in them. The Spirit of Christ can only be in a man when a person is saved. The prophets had salvation as a promise. They didn't have it as a reality. So it says, searching. This is what the prophets were doing. So when they were speaking, they were searching. That means they didn't have full understanding. It says they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in their utterances, signified. When that same Spirit testified beforehand, that is ahead of time, predicted the sufferings of Christ and what? The glory that should follow. So, notice Peter's language in 2 Peter. The same Peter is writing 2 Peter now. And that 2 Peter, again, look at chapter 1, look at verse 16. We have not followed. So, he's saying we have the prophecy of the scriptures as our backing. We have eyewitness as our backing. So, go to verse 19 now. He's talking about prophecy, and he wants you to see something important. We have also the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Notice, the word of prophecy is made more sure. So we have our experience in being physical eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul began to testify, the things which we have communicated to you was delivered unto us. He spoke about, he appeared to Peter. Okay, he was seen of James, he was seen of the 12, he was seen also of above 500 brethren at once. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was one testifying there. So Peter is talking about that experience, that we have a more sure word of prophecy, or the word of prophecy made it more sure. Now, notice what it says. It says, you will do well to take heed as unto a light that shines where? In a dark place. What is he talking about? He's talking about the utterance of the prophets. He already told you the prophets were searching. So they said things they didn't understand. They said those things in a fuzzy manner, not with all clarity. Later, Paul will call that language the mystery. So there were things that were said, which is why when you stay with the mystery without the explanation, you are likely to misunderstand the character of God. Hallelujah. You understand that now? So Peter is taking pains to explain. Why is Peter commending Paul? He's saying, according to the wisdom which is given unto him. What is that wisdom? Paul, by that wisdom, is able to make plain what was once a mystery. And the way Paul did it, he made it so plain that you and I can have an understanding of the nature and the character of God. That's very important. So Paul's ministry is crucial to you understanding the Holy Scriptures. Without Paul's ministry, the understanding of the Holy Scriptures will be hidden from us. That's why Peter commended Paul. Now, Peter is giving his own testimony now. He says, those same Holy Scriptures, we have the prophecy given by the prophets there, more sure, made more sure by, we were eyewitnesses. So there were some things we saw physically come to pass. He now says, you would do well to take heed. Now, we have the eyewitness, but your faith is not in our eyewitness testimony. Your faith is in the Spirit's witness testimony. Let me explain. Paul never had an eyewitness. Paul has spirit witness. The eyewitness is important because the eyewitness told those who had spirit witness certain things that took place. So now, the spirit witness was what gave understanding to those who had eyewitness. Let me say that in a way. You know, in Paul's epistles, Paul's always praying, okay, that if we look at Philemon, he's in verse 6 when we started, it says that the communication of your faith may become what? More effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is where? In you, in Christ. The same Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and spoke about the fact that Christ in you is the hope. When he says the hope of glory, he spoke in terms of what was promised from the Old Testament. That the journey of that promise and the fulfillment is, there is a destination. That destination is Christ in you, which is Christ in men. Do you understand that? Now, the same Paul prays in all his epistles that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:17, the Father of glory, may give unto you spiritual wisdom and what? Revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your what? Understanding, being enlightened. So we have two ministers. There were ministers that spoke about the prophecy and the grace that has come to you. Then there are ministers that explain the mystery of the grace you have received. Can you see the difference? So they don't speak the same way, neither they use the same language. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, without the mystery, there's nothing to explain. Without the prophecy, there's nothing to build an epistle on. So Paul, by revelation, brought forth what the prophets tried to communicate, but the Bible says they were searching. So that's why Peter now says, you would do well to take heed as unto a light that shines where? In a dark place. So as you're going through the older scriptures, you're looking at the prophecy of the prophets, and meet many things they said, you will see a consistent light shining through. You know, it's like having different points on the graph, and you now join the lines. You connect the dots. And as you're connecting dots, a particular shape comes out. That shape is Christ. Hallelujah. Do you understand what I said? So, when you connect what Isaiah said to what David said, to what Ezekiel said, to what Jeremiah said, it's not everything Jeremiah said that has to do with Christ. There were things Jeremiah said that had to do with Israel. There were things Ezekiel said had to do with Israel. Some things Daniel said had to do with what? Israel. But there were things they also said had to do with who? Christ. Can you understand that? So when you look now, it's a light shine in a dark place. That means in the midst of obscurity, many utterances, there was a particular consistent light shining. Peter said, you will do well to take heed, or it's as you take heed that understanding comes. You do well to take heed. That's what Peter is trying to say. So to take heed means that as you look at Isaiah now, now you are in the fulfillment of what was prophesied. When you look at Isaiah now, you see what he was trying to say and the language he used to say it, and how you can say it in a more plain fashion, because now you are in the fulfillment. It says, you will do well to take heed. See, it says, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until what? The day dawn. Until the day dawn. Ephesians 3, from verse 1. We're going to come back here. Ephesians 3, from verse 1. For this call I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. And that's, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that's the word stewardship, which is given me to you, what? How that by what? Revelation, it made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. You know, a few words is chapter 1 and 2. Okay? Chapter 1 and 2 is a few words. Okay, so. And if you read chapter 1 and 2. Let's read on. Whereby, when you read. Can you see that? When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. One of the reasons why it's a mystery is because if you check throughout all the writings of the prophets, you will even see the word Christ used. It must be a mystery. And who were they testifying about? Christ. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. I'm sure they must have looking at him. You? How? What's your name? Jesus Joseph. They didn't mention you. Those who know, they testified of me. John chapter 5, 35 to 39. Look at John chapter 5. Verse 39 says, search the scriptures, for in them you think. Can you see the issue? Do you think? You have what? Now, when it says search the scriptures, you think. Now, when will eternal life come? According to our definition in this passage, what is eternal life? Understanding God as what? Savior. Can you remember that? How many remember that? 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. The Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is. So if a man says, I know salvation, but I don't understand God, does he know salvation? Let me say it again. If a man says, I know what salvation is, and I don't understand God, does he know salvation? Does he know salvation? No. Salvation is God's wisdom on display. Salvation is God's power on display. Salvation is God's love on display. Salvation is God's character fully manifest. Why did God go so that far? Because that was the major way God could reveal himself and correct every wrong perception about himself. That's important. So there were things the prophet said and they spoke, God took responsibility, even though their perception was not right. God took time to come to speak in his Son. The Bible says, God, who has sundry times in diverse manners time past, speak unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days, spoken unto us by who? His Son. And if you're reading contextually, that's Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. If you're reading contextually, always allow the writer to explain what he's saying. Don't import any thought into the passage. It will help you. Don't import any thought. What did he just say? God who has sundry times, okay, and in diverse manners spoke in time past. So God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So let me ask, who spoke? Who spoke? Let's read again. God who has sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Who spoke? Who spoke? On behalf of who? Good. What is Peter's definition of those prophets? They were searching. What manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, which was in what they said, testified when he spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So, not a single prophet said everything. They spoke in separate portions. When Jesus came, what did he do? He took all the separate portions and explained himself out of the separate portions. So when it looked as though David doesn't know what he's talking about, and David says, strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you think David is going through a terrible time. And he's testifying about Christ. Is that not a mystery? The same David said, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? The next verse. When my enemies and my foes came up to eat my flesh, wait. Is that part of Christ? You know. Though David has said his own. When Isaiah picked it up, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him at the tender plan. As a root out of dry ground, he has no form nor comeliness. And we shall see him, he has no beauty that we shall desire him. It was what? He began to speak. So when he was speaking, I think it's in Acts chapter 8, when that Ethiopian eunuch was traveling, I was reading the papat. Look at what the question he asked Philip. Of whom does the man speak, prophet speak, of himself or of another? That's how confusing it can be. So Peter says, you will do well to take heed as a light that shines where? In a dark place. What's he calling dark place? Amidst the different events that took place, you have to trace. How do you trace? By the Spirit of Christ. Until the testimony is complete. So the same God that spoke by the prophets to the fathers in these last days, hallelujah, he has spoken how? In his Son. And the next thing he says, how does he speak? Who bring the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Can you see that? That's his qualification. What is it? What does he want to communicate to you? He has spoken in these last days by his Son. So everything he's about to say now is about what he said. How does God speak? See what he says? He's spoken in his Son. And upholding all things by the word of his power, he's still speaking. Okay, what is the all things he's upholding by the word of his power? The things the prophet spoke to the fathers. What did the prophet speak to the fathers? The promises of God. Are you following? Hallelujah. If you want me to repeat, let me see that. You didn't get that part. Okay, verse 1 again. Hallelujah. Where did we start from? Peter affirming. What did Peter say? We've not followed according to the wise fables. Well, we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're high witnesses of his majesty. Okay? Verse 19, he says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. What's the word of prophecy? The utterance of the prophets, which you can also call the promise of God. Say amen. Is that clear? Now, so we explain, what does it mean to do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place? That means the prophet spoke at different times, different dispensations, and not a single one of them said everything that needs to be said. So you have to put everything together. So in the earthly ministry of Jesus, you see him putting everything together in his what? Explanation. Can you see that? Now the writer of Hebrews has a unique perspective. He now says, that same God who spoke in time past in diverse manners unto the fathers by the prophets in these last days. So you can look at it this way. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, or the prophets spoke to fathers on the behalf of God, communicating God's prophecies. But we have a limitation in that communication. What's the limitation? They spoke as a mystery. Say amen. Did they know everything they were saying? No. In these last days, the word last days also means at last. So you could look at it this way. The prophet's language was limited in communicating what God wanted to say. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So let me ask you a question. If the prophet spoke to the fathers on the behalf of God and they spoke about Christ, when Christ comes on the scene, whose communication will be clearer? That of the prophets of Christ. Thank you. So the writer of Hebrews gives you the qualification of Christ as separate from the prophets. Then he now begins to tell you what does he mean by he has in this last day spoken. Because he's not really talking about words now. He's talking about certain actions that took place, that is God speaking. This is God speaking. This is God explaining himself. God spoke not just in words. He spoke through actions. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Okay, so are you in verse 3? Say, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the what? Express image of his person and upholding all things by what? The word of his power. What are the all things that the Son is upholding? The things that the prophet spoke. So there were promises the prophet spoke on the behalf of God to the fathers that Jesus came to fulfill. That's what he's trying to say. Do you get that now? Thank you. So it's not all things. Galaxies are not included. You have to stay within the context of scriptures. You know, you say, God opposed all things. Galaxies are not included. It's not opposing. Okay. So, it says, when he had by himself what? Purged our sins. The purging of our sins is God speaking in his son. What does that purging communicate? That God is the one who rescues men from sins. He says, yeah, by himself, purged. Notice the word by himself. There's emphasis by himself. If he's the express image of his person and the brightness of God's glory. This is God when God will show up. This is God in the clearest manifestation in man. And when God showed up, what did he come to do? To judge man or to save man? To condemn man or to rescue man? To make man sick or to heal man? So he says, this is God speaking in his son. Everything you see the son do is God speaking. What is he trying to do? What I tried to say through the prophets of the fathers, I'm going to say it very clearly in my son. Why couldn't I say it? None of them could fulfill what I said. But the son is able to fulfill. So in fulfilling, he's saying everything I wanted to say in full measure. Hallelujah. Okay, so it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he did what? Sat down. So the purging and the sitting down are the same. Or the sitting down is a purging. And that sitting down is God saying something. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you understand so far? He sat down where? On the right hand of what? Majesty on high. That's God speaking. He's speaking in his son. He's revealing who he is. He's revealing his character, his nature, what he does. That's God speaking. Glory to God. So we see when God finally showed up, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery that surrounds God. Great is the mystery that shrouds the personality of God. This is why I'm explaining what he's trying to say now. So I'm not taking the word for now. This is why God became manifest where? In the flesh. Can you see that now? Without controversy, we all agree if we follow the writing of the prophets. Great is a mystery that surrounds the character of God. Therefore, God became what? Manifest way in the flesh to deconstruct the mystery. And what a deconstruction it was. So we found that the God that was accused of punishing was punished by us. The God that kills and makes men alive was only responsible for making people alive. God was manifest in the flesh, became visibly seen, and for the first time ever, you could point and say, this is God. And when you saw God, he wasn't busy accusing, he was busy justifying. Hallelujah. He was busy healing. That was what he was busy doing. This is why you cannot have the explanation of God outside of Christ. You can't. Is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Upholding all things means everything God had ever said by the prophets to the fathers, Jesus now came as the one who will personally execute and fulfill to the fullest extent of the law. He fulfilled it. God has spoken. How is he speaking? In the resurrection of his son. What does that resurrection imply? He had by himself purged our sins. So, what impression did we have? Is one who accuses, is the one who condemns, is the one who punishes. Then we saw him as the one who takes on punishment that ought to befall us. God is speaking. Hallelujah. God is speaking. So, the one we accused of doing violence had all the violence men could muster done to him. And he opened not his mouth. When Peter challenged him, he told him, don't you know that even now I can call upon my father and he will yet send 12 legions of angels? Remember one single angel, what one single angel can do? 12 legions. Because of how many people? He said, even now I can do that. He said, but the cup that my father has given me, will I not drink it? What was he saying? The utterance that the Father has spoken, don't you think I ought to bring it to pass? This is the reason why I came, to fulfill the Father's good pleasure. What's Father's good pleasure? The purging of our sins. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Can you see that now? So Peter said, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. You will do well to pay heed as unto a light that shines where? In a dark place. Go back to that scripture. It now says, 2 Peter 1, 19. Okay. Until what? The day dawn. And what? The day star arises where? In our hearts or in your hearts. So now, the day dawn is a fulfillment of the prophecy. So it says, as you're paying it, remember when it was writing, the epistles were not in circulation. What did they have? Holy Scriptures. So what were they doing? They were teaching men from the Holy Scriptures. What were they teaching? The explanation of the mystery. So Peter is now saying something. He says, you will do well now that you pay heed. Based on this explanation, the Spirit's witness, which we have explained to you, and the high witness, when you now pay heed to the light that shines, you'll be able to put it together. The day dawn means you will see the fulfillment as it came to pass. The day star arising in your hearts is you believing in the fulfillment of the promise. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Are we together tonight? Okay. This is important that you get this. This is so important you get this. There's a spirit witness. There's a high witness. The spirit witness is the foundation for the high witness. The high witness is not the foundation of the spirit witness. So those who were high witnesses relied on the spirit witness. Let me put it this way. You see, even as they were high witnesses in the four gospels, for instance, all they could see happen to Jesus was physical. But when the spirit witness was given to people like Paul, after Jesus rose from the dead, they saw that there were certain areas, some blank spaces began to be filled. For instance, they saw Jesus only on the cross, dying physically. But what they didn't see on the cross is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit that God was in Christ, they didn't see that part. If they saw that part, the soldiers and those who were around the cross would not say, he must be a terrible sinner. That's why he's dying like this. God is punishing him. But God wasn't punishing him. God was the one suffering. Hallelujah. To wit that God was where? In Christ. So let me ask you, was God punishing Christ? Was God punishing Christ for your sins? Who was punishing Christ? Men. To wit that God was where? In Christ. Reconciling the world unto himself. Verse 21 says that, he that knew no sin was made to be sin. Could you see that on the cross if you were there physically? No. Who will you see on the cross? Christ. What happened spiritually? It was made sin. Is that confirmed by the Holy Scriptures? Yes. Isaiah said, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Did Isaiah say it clearly? No. When Paul came on the scene, what did he say? He that knew no sin was made to be sin. So Jesus embodied sin, and in his death was the death of sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me say it again. He that knew no sin was made to be sin, that you and I may be made what? The righteousness of God in him. So, the high witness will require the spirit witness. The high witness does not bring faith. It's the spirit witness that produces what? Faith. So, the spirit witness now tells you what happened behind the scenes. Let me say this. Without the spirit witness, we'll go off into a lot of errors. You know, people actually believe that when Jesus went to hell, there was a physical combat with the devil. You've not seen dramas before. It's laughable. Jesus gave him uppercut. And Satan also, like the two of them were in a boxing ring. Jesus never had a confrontation with Satan. No. That appeals to the mind, but it was a spiritual process. It was never physical. Hebrews 2, verse 14. I've seen dramas like that. I've seen cinema where they show the demons surrounding and they tie Jesus down with rope. When that shall make his soul an offering for sin. The question is, what was at stake? That's the issue. Remember, we've looked at Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died. And we say the word "who" there is a personification of the law, isn't it? How many of you remember that teaching? This is why you need to go back and listen again. Law was used in personification as though it was a person. Okay? The same Paul that wrote in Romans chapter 8 had written in Romans chapter 3 that the law has concluded all under sin. Okay? So that there's no boasting, so that every man may be stopped. Remember that? So the law was being used as a personification. That's a figure of speech. And that says, who shall lay anything? It's actually, what shall lay anything? It's talking about the law. It is God that what justifies. Who is it that condemns? Who used to condemn? Who used to condemn? It was the law. It is Christ that died. Who also is risen? Who is even at the right hand of God? And whoever lives make what? Intercession for us. Romans 8. 12. That's what. So he used personification. He used the law. So now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, listen carefully, he also, where did he get the word children from? Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. You see the thought as me. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what? The suffering of death. Or he became a man, he became mortal, so he could experience death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should what? Experience. What this is to experience that for every man. Next verse. For he became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing how many? Many sons where? Into glory. What's that glory? Resurrection. Say amen. And when you hear resurrection, again, see, don't think, think scripture. Just think scriptural language. When the Bible says resurrection, don't think about physical coming out of death. Jesus was not the first person to come out of death. It wasn't that death, physical death, that Jesus overcame that's called resurrection. It is coming out of the spiritual hold of sin. That's why the Bible calls resurrection. Say amen. That's why the Bible says, now no more. Lazarus rose from the dead and died. Eutychus rose from the dead and died. That girl, Jairus' daughter, also died. Okay? But when Jesus rose, he never went back again. He rose to die no more. Death no longer has what? Power over him. There's a difference. Hallelujah. So, there's a difference. So, and it says, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through the things he suffered. What did he suffer? He paid for our sins. He made him perfect. That is, he accomplished what he was meant to accomplish through the things he suffered. What was that suffering? He took our place. That's the suffering. He paid for us. So, listen carefully. In paying for our sins, Jesus became perfect. What perfect means? To arrive at a destination. Okay, so by paying for our sins, it was a pathway to get to the resurrection. Resurrection is perfection. Say amen. Now, look at the next verse. See what it says. Verse 11, quickly. Verse 11. For both he that what sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. I don't know why King James uses that phrase. He actually means they all have one Father. They all have one Father. Those he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified all have one Father. For which cause, or this is why, he is not ashamed to call them what? Now let me ask you a question. When did God become the Father of Jesus in this context? Before or after he rose? The fatherhood of God to Jesus is in the resurrection of Jesus. So when he says, look at the phrasing, the one who sanctifies and they who are sanctified, they all have one Father. Why is it not ashamed? Because we all rose together. Can you see that? Can you see that? Hallelujah. Can you see that tonight? So, the he which sanctifies and they who are sanctified, they all have the same Father. Wherefore, it's not ashamed to call them brethren. Look at the next verse. It says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I praise thee. Okay, what does it mean to declare his name? What is the name again? A status, reputation of someone. So, he says, in that resurrection, Jesus was declaring the Father's name. He's not the one who kills, he's the one who raises from the dead. Can you see that now? Just jump to verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He's saying the same thing he said before. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. Okay? He says, now notice that through death, which he tasted for how many men? Every man. Pay attention to the phrasing. Look at what he's about to say. He used the avenue of death to destroy him that had the power. The word power there means the dominion of death. So Jesus used the avenue of death. Let me rephrase a little bit. Inasmuch as those who become children are flesh and blood, he participated in flesh and blood, or God became a man. How many of you understand that? Notice I already told you that by the grace of God, he tasted death, or he experienced death for every man. So he's explaining what it means. He now says, so that through that death which he tasted for us, he might destroy or paralyze him, or render inoperative the one who had the dominion of death. That is who? The devil. Now, the word used for devil here is very important for the context. But when he says what devil here, he's talking about the deceiver. Okay? So, we were in Hebrews chapter 2. Glory to God. All right, I'm going to read verse 14 again. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that true death. Can you see that? So true tasting and experiencing death for every man. Every man there will mean everyone who believes in his sacrificial work. He partook of flesh and blood so that he could taste death. Now, it says, he destroyed him. The word destroy means to paralyze. And I said, the name used for Satan here has to do with the slanderer. The slanderer. Now, pay attention because he's bringing something very important out. If Satan is depicted as a slanderer and you want to make him inoperational, or you want to make him inoperative, you want to render him useless, to what destroy means to paralyze him. What will you paralyze or what will you destroy? Notice he has the dominion of death. That is the slanderer. So how does the slanderer have dominion of death? The answer is in the statement. True slander. Isn't that not simple? Read it again. Look at verse 14 again. So he says that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did we give to Satan that gave him dominion of death? Fear. Where did that fear come from? Sin. The fear came from sin. What is slander's role? That punishment will come from God. What is God's character towards sin? He forgives it. Let me say that again. What did we have that gives Satan room? Fear. What did fear produce? Bondage. What is that bondage? What was the effect of that bondage? The dominion of death was exercised by Satan. Now, which Satan is talking about? The slanderer, the one who lies. So, when man sins, guilt comes. What then does Satan do with the guilt? He accuses. What does that accusation, what does it contain? That God will punish you for your wrongdoing. Who was busy doing the punishing? Satan. What was he using to punish? Fear. Remember that the minute that Adam sinned, what happened in the garden? What happened in the garden? What happened in the garden? You know, it's very interesting. Who spoke to Adam and Eve before God showed up? Who spoke? Did we see Satan again immediately after? Who did we see coming on the scene? God. What did God say when he came on the scene? Where are you? Does God know all things? So what was God waiting to hear when he asked Adam, where are you? To know about Adam's state of mind. Where are you is not physically where are you. Where are you is your state of your heart. He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. I hid myself because I was naked. What did we define that nakedness as? What did we define that nakedness as? I know, no, it can't be guilty conscience. Because there was no guilty conscience in chapter 2. Chapter 2 ended by saying, and the man and his wife were naked, and they were not. So the Satan didn't make them naked. They were already naked. The only problem was that somebody told them something about their nakedness. Because God asked, who told thee that I was naked? So the problem was not nakedness. The problem is, what did you hear about your nakedness? Because I was talking to you even when you were naked. So what do you think nakedness means? It can't be to be without clothes. If you are looking at Moses' writing, remember it's called mystery. Is it? Are we against mystery? The writing of Moses, is it mystery? Fine. Let's just do a little thinking. Let's think the Bible now. Okay. So if Moses says people were naked, and he says they were in a garden, and everything that happened there in the garden happened in their mind, how do we know it happened in their mind? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that, for I fear, lest as Satan has beguiled Eve, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. So what happened to Eve? Our mind was corrupted from the simplicity. Don't be fooled by the word simplicity. It's not to be simple. The word simplicity means the generosity which is in Christ. So what did God offer Adam and Eve? Is generosity. I'm giving you something you don't even think you need, which will put you in my class. What did Satan come to do? If a man receives Christ, he receives the image of God, isn't it? He's in the same class as God. What did Satan come to tell them? God knows in the day you eat it, you'll be like him. And you see what? What did God really want? That they should be like him. What did Satan come to tell them? God doesn't want you to be like him. Can you see the slander? How it comes in? So, when Moses now says they were naked, Paul speaks about put on the old armor. Is he saying go and look for Roman armor? Scriptural language. Put on. So when the Bible says put on, which part of you is he referring to? Your mind. So when Moses says they were naked and not ashamed, which part is he referring to? Physical or mental? So Moses was speaking about the fact that they were not perfect. They had faults, but they were not ashamed. Because there was no ground for condemnation. Because there was no sin. How many of you understand that? How do you know Adam was not perfect? If you are perfect, you can't sin. It is what God offered him was perfection. The tree of life is what? Perfection in Christ. Say amen. Is that clear now? Is that clear? So, they were not perfect. They were meant to embrace what? Perfection. So God now asks him, who told you that you were naked? Who pointed out your faults to you? The sin you just committed. The voice of condemnation has already started speaking to the devil. That's what he was saying. So again now, the fear came in, an alien force, because Adam sinned. Can you see that? And guess who he was afraid of? God. What does that tell you? The interaction between him and Satan had produced a fear of who? God. What did God come to do? As he has always been coming, to help. What did he think God came to do? To judge them. Can you see the now? If you understand that, you understand the whole Bible. You have just decoded the whole Bible. You will now know why Jesus did not need to go to Satan. The Bible says he destroyed him that had the power. The word is to paralyze. That is how the writer of Hebrews puts it. It means to disarm, to make somebody ineffective. That means the person was using something, counting on something. If you take that something out of the way, the person cannot operate again. I mean, so he didn't need to go to the devil. So there was no open combat or private combat or closed circuit combat. No. Look at how Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2 verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also in that baptism you are risen with him. What? Through the faith of what? The operation of God. What is the operation of God? Resurrection. Can you see that? What's the operation of God? Resurrection. You are risen with him through the faith of what? The operation of God, that who has raised him from the dead. Next verse. He says, and you, being dead in your sins, not in Adam's sins, your own, your personal sins. Okay? Not in Adam's sin, your own. Adam did his own. You did your own. He separate. Everyone by himself. Did he inherit your own? You did copycat, you copied. You were taught. Like people say, children are innocent. A child is standing in front of you and you are eating. A child puts his hand inside your food, takes your meat because he wants the meat. And he's doing it as you are looking at him. And you smile and laugh. If he burns the child's hand, you pet the child. The same child at 6 puts his hand. How do you know the child knows it's wrong? Let me tell you how children. The child is doing like this. But you used to pick it before when you were 1 year, 1 month. And we used to, you won't collect it from me and blow it. I give it to you. Why are you doing like this? Now are you waiting for Because something now tells you, now know, knowledge of good and evil. You know now that it's wrong to pick meat from mommy's plate without mommy's permission. That's why. What has changed? The same action, different meaning. So the action is not the same. It is the knowledge that is seen. The surgeon has a scalpel. The killer has a knife. Both of them cut people open. One wants to do something constructive. The other wants to do something destructive. But both of them involves cutting. So it's not the act we're going to judge. It's the intention we'll judge, isn't it? It's the intention. It's the intention we're going to judge. So it says, you've been dead in sins and consuming your flesh, as he quickened together with him, having forgiven you, how many? All trespasses. Next verse. Blotting out the handwriting of what? Ordinances that was against who? Against us. So what was against us? Handwriting of ordinances, which was also contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He's saying the same thing. To blot out is to take what is contrary away, to take it out of the way, to nail it to his cross. If you saw Jesus on the cross, you won't see anything nailed there. So he's explaining what was happening behind the scene, that death was nailing to the cross or everything that was written against us, or was silencing every accusation and condemnation. That's what he's saying. He's talking about the same thing. Who is Jesus dealing with? Satan. How is he dealing with him? He took Satan's weapon and removed it out of the way. What was Satan's weapon? The handwriting of ordinances written where? Against us that brought guilt and condemnation. Can you see that? Look at the next verse. And having spoiled what? What does it mean to spoil again? To disarm. To take away from that individual the armor that person trusts in. Whatever you were using to exercise terror was taken from you. So you didn't have, there didn't need to be any combat. You know, all over the world, there's what you call nuclear disarmament. How many of you have heard of nuclear disarmament? Okay. You know, there's some countries that have never fully agreed. We won't mention them, but we know them. They're trying to bring them to the table. If you disarm a particular country in that way, you know, the president of the U.S., wherever it goes, it's at the press of a button. Because an attack on him is an attack on the U.S. The president of the U.S. is not just a man. He's an institution. As he carries, he represents the free world. So every single country within their union is a war you have declared upon them. That's why they are hardly ever killed or assassinated. Wherever it goes, there's just a secret code that he has. Nuclear war starts immediately. So nuclear disarmament means that what you call a superpower, you know, war power, superpower, is nuclear. If you take away nuclear, they're no longer superpower, they're just power. It's no longer super. Because that's what they're counting on. So what did Jesus do? He disarmed principalities and powers. How did he disarm them? He tasted death. What does it mean, taste dead? He overcame or took away handwriting of ordinances. He blotted them out. He nailed it to his cross. Hallelujah. Glory to God. That's what he did. So when you say Jesus rose from the dead, you are seeing all that in one statement. And by that, he destroyed or paralyzed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that was a triumph. That resurrection was a triumph. Because in that resurrection, sin was silenced concerning you and concerning me forever. Glory to God. He was silenced forever. So when Hebrews says that the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, after he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, he's talking about the same thing. He has disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle. That is, he has triumphed by his resurrection over any and everything. We are the triumph. We, those who came out of that victory by that resurrection, we are the triumph. Glory to God. He's not saying that, you know, there was an open conduct in that to Satan. You don't want any Satan as, you don't want anything else. He just simply tells you that the hold of Satan over us was broken in that resurrection, so that we never need to be fair again. There is therefore now no condemnation, them which are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is where in Christ, has made it free from the law of sin and death. So God didn't just pardon you. You are eternally forgiven. The forgiveness of sins is eternal release from the consequence of sin. Glory to God. Hallelujah. What's the fear of death? Fear of punishment. Fear of things going wrong every time you take a step out of turn. Forgiveness of sin doesn't mean you never sin again. It simply means judgment and condemnation and punishment of sin will never come towards you again. That is what Jesus took out of the way. Until there is no condemnation against you anymore, there's nothing written against you that stands in your way anymore, because he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And if we had more time, I would have shown you one or two other things. In Hebrews 12, the Bible speaks about the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. And it's not talking about the blood of Abel that cried from the ground. It's talking about the sacrifice that Abel offered. It says there's a blood that speaks better. The sacrifice of Jesus, the blood is the life of Christ. It speaks better. Because the life of Abel, or the blood that Abel offered, was speaking about Christ to come. It was in the shadows. Christ is the reality. So which is better? Which is better? The reality is better. Hebrews 12, and then we'll end up here. I'm not taking extra time. I'm only making up for time that Lempa was misbehaving. Okay, well, that's what I said. I didn't teach long. You know how many minutes we were out? Hallelujah. Are you there? Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that speak on earth? Notice, much more shall we escape. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from where? From heaven. Who spoke on the earth is talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about the words, utterances of the prophet. Sorry, utterances of the angels under the law. It says, those who rejected the law of Moses or what was spoken through the angels. You know, remember that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received what? A just recompense of reward. So it says, notice they didn't escape, those who refused, the one who spoke on earth. It says, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from where? From where? From where? What is another word for heaven? Resurrection. That's the gospel. So he's talking to Jews who have not believed. He says that you will not escape if you don't accept the mercy of God, if you don't receive the grace of God. Look at the next verse. He says, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, yet once more I shake not the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, maybe we'll go to turn on that next week, signifies the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Hallelujah. What is he using? Figure of speech. Why are you using figure of speech? What were the things shaken? The Old Testament, the law, was shaken so that the New Testament can remain. So what are the things that can be shaken? The Old Testament was meant to be a temporal measure, and the New Testament is eternal in duration, so that the things that cannot be shaken, or things who have no duration, those things cannot what? Remain. Hallelujah. Another way he said it in Hebrews chapter 10 was, he said that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He's saying the same thing, just using a figure of speech. Glory to God. Hallelujah. We have a better and an everlasting covenant to the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. All right, we'll stop here tonight.